Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and almighty God, we come before thee this evening and ask that thou would be pleased to come and to make thyself known to each one of us tonight. Lord, we pray that thou wilt impress thy presence upon our hearts, that we shall know that thou art here. But Lord, also speak to us, we pray, through thy word, thine infallible, inerrant word. We thank thee, Lord, that it is the standard for our faith, for our practice, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we might heed it tonight. O Lord, we come and we ask that thou wilt be pleased to take away the tiredness of the day, Lord, from whatever we've been engaging ourselves in. We pray, Lord, that we might be alert to thee, that we might be enabled to concentrate upon thy word and not be distracted. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt be glorified this evening. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be uplifted and that each one of us may be able to sing thy praise. O Lord, we ask this in thy name. Amen. Amen. We're going to read from Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. If you were writing the, a rough guide to Antioch, about the year 35 AD, we would describe it perhaps on the lines of Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, founded some 300 years ago, nestling on the banks of the river Orestes, 15 miles from the coast. It is a multicultural, a multi-faith city in which Jewish synagogues, pagan temples abound. There is also a Christian church. Antioch is an excellent starting point for journeys to Asia Minor in the north and northwest, or south to Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and North Africa, either on foot or by sea. Well, if nothing else, perhaps a reference to the Christian church there would catch your eye. Now, we don't really know a great deal about the church at Antioch, but from the little that we do, we gain a lovely picture of it. There's something very likeable about this church, and I suspect that most of us would be very happy to be members of it. We see, firstly, that it was a young church. By the time we get to the end of the passage that we read from Acts 11, like any other church that was in existence then, it was a young church. So I suppose I'm saying rather something that's rather obvious. But it was about 12 to 13 years old or so by the time we reach verse 30. And it had been founded by probably converted Jewish refugees from Judea who evangelized amongst the Jewish population only. We find that in verse 19. From the reference to Stephen, we can date that to be about, well, a few years after the crucifixion of Christ. So we're thinking probably the mid-30s AD or so, perhaps a little earlier than the middle, perhaps a little after, but about that period. And it becomes a bit confused, and it's difficult to be dogmatic, but there may have been a second wave of evangelists, or even a third wave. And this time from Cyprus and Cyrene in verse 20. Now, whether there were these further waves of evangelism or whether there was only just the one wave made up of three groups of people is not really clear. And it could be that they all came together. The Jews concentrated on the Jews in Antioch and Phoenicia and so forth, whereas the people from Cyprus and from Cyrene probably seem to have concentrated perhaps on the Gentiles there, or perhaps even the Hellenists. Now, it's not clear who the first converts were. I suppose they could have been Jews. We're not told. We're given some indication in verse 20 that they were Hellenists, but that's very difficult to understand. When we read in the Bible of Hellenists, we think of Jews who had lost something of their culture. They no longer spoke Hebrew, and they spoke to each other in Greek, and they worshipped God in Greek, and that's why they were called Hellenists. But when we come to the Greek, which I don't understand, but when we come to the Greek, it could be that these people that were converted were what used to be called Hellenes, that is, Greeks, and they could have been therefore Gentiles, and perhaps who didn't worship God as the Jews did, but they had a multitude of their own gods, Zeus and what have you. Now, we are told, though, something of the quality of their conversion. And we see that their conversion was real. The hand of the Lord, we read in verse 21, was upon them. It was a genuine work of God. Though many planted and though many watered, God gave the increase. And we find that a great number believed. They trusted in the Lord for their salvation. They saw their old ideas about God, about the Messiah, about false gods and so forth, were false. And they turned to Jesus, who they recognized to be the truth. They were revival days, in fact. Not just a few were converted, but a great number, we read. A great number believed. What did they do? Well, I've hinted at that already. And they turned to the Lord. They saw Jesus as their Messiah and embraced him as their Saviour. They turned from their dead works and their dead idols to the living God, who alone could forgive them and save them from the consequences of their sins. And the work of God was visible. It was obvious. When the church at Jerusalem heard of it, they sent Barnabas to investigate. And we are told that once he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Verse 23. The church at Jerusalem heard of the grace of God. Barnabas saw the grace of God. So it was a young church. But we also find it was a teachable church. Having seen what this new church was like, he, that's Barnabas, encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord. Verse 23. Later, others joined Barnabas in that work. He finds Saul, that is Paul, before I'd even thought about his four missionary journeys. So there was probably some great promise with Paul there at the time. And we read, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Verse 26. And we know from the latter reference to the church in elsewhere in Acts that the church continued to rejoice in good teaching and preaching. And like so many young churches, it needed teaching. And that has always been one of the great needs of a church. Whether it's a young church or even a well-established old church, there's always been that need of teaching. Even Paul sent Titus to help the young, immature churches in Crete. And he is told that the things that he had heard from Paul, he must commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And if you know anything of missionary work, you will know that one of the greatest needs today is for people, both men and women, to teach the young churches. Without teaching, much of what has been achieved in a church can be lost. It was said of the 1904 revival in Wales that it didn't last long after the revival. And one reason why it didn't was because there was a lack of teaching. When there's a lack of teaching, the work that has been achieved can disappear in a few years. Oh yes, you still might have lots of people going to church, but it would be a largely untaught church, a church which is not holding on to evangelical truth. Paul told the Ephesians that he wanted God to grant them according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And if Paul wanted that for a mature, well-educated church, a church that was knowledgeable in the things of God, if he could pray that for the people in Ephesus, then how much more would we need to pray for a young church and a church like Antioch, that it may be taught. So it was a young church, a teachable church. It was also a growing church. Whether as a result of Barnabas' teaching or not, the church in Antioch grew. We read that in verse 20, a great many people were added to the Lord. Not just many, but a great many. It was growing in leaps and bounds. And if only we saw this in our own churches today. Just as an aside, this afternoon I was reading a book, or looking at a book, perhaps I should say, rather than reading it, Operation World. They've got a new edition out of it, and some of you may be familiar with the book. And I was reading there that in this country, evangelicalism is not growing. In fact, when I looked at the percentage, it was 0.00%. How we would love the church in this country to grow, whether it was in leaps and bounds or very slowly, but at least it was something. But we can pray nonetheless that it will grow in leaps and bounds. They were added to the Lord. And that's a tremendously important statement. We may think, if we only read Acts 2, verse 47, where we find that people are added to the church, that upon conversion, people were added to the church as an institution, as an organization. On conversion, we are not added to an organization. We are added to the Lord. We are added to the church, not as an organization, but as an expression of the body of Christ. We read that of Christ's body, that which is the church, in Colossians and elsewhere. It is not a local church that we are added to, but the body of Christ, the worldwide church on earth, made up of believers of all denominations. It is the church militant that we are added to. Now, that's not to play down any local church and to say, well, it's unimportant. It is important. But nevertheless, we need to remember that, as it were, our first priority is to the Lord. That is what we are added to. We are not added to a local church. Yes, we may end up in a local church, but we're not converted in order, as it were, to join the local church. We are added to the church. We are converted so that we can be added to the Lord. Oops, that the people at Antioch were perhaps rather like the Bereans. They were just not accepting what Barnabas and Saul said, but tested their words by the Bible. It's a young church, a teachable church, and a growing church. But Paul tells us, that Luke tells us, that there was something very special about this church. And at the end of verse 26, we read that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Who first called them that? We're not told. Probably it was a nickname. Christians, followers of Christ, and we are not told whether it was meant to be derogatory or not. Whatever the truth, it does not matter. People recognized them for what they were. They were Christians. The life, the church, the life of God showed in their lives, their own individuals' lives. And what a challenge this can be to us. I was reminded of the old question, and that is, if you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, may there be enough to convict each one of us. It was a young church, a teachable church, and a growing church, but it was a charitable church. I toyed with the idea of calling this point, it was a generous church, or it was a loving church, or even it was a liberal church. Instead, I ended up with, it was a charitable church. And in some ways, the four descriptions are really interchangeable. Their generosity, liberality, and charitableness grew out of their love, and the four qualities go hand in hand. Generosity, liberality, and charitable acts, charitability are acts of love. And if one truly loves, one is generous, one is liberal, and one is charitable. And there's one example that is presented to us from verses 27 to verse 30. And I won't read that again. But there we find that Agabus prophesied that there would be a great famine in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the response of the church of Antioch was to meet that need. And they gave to their brothers and sisters in Christ suffering 300 miles away in Judea. Now, we don't know exactly when this famine occurred. It doesn't matter. It was during the reign of Claudius, and we know that the empire was hit by many local famines rather than just one great big one. However, Josephus tells us that during the reign of Claudius, Judea was hit by a particularly bad famine, and that many people died for want of what was necessary to buy food. We also know that during that time, relief was sent to the country by concerned parties, some Christians, some Jewish, and so forth. And the date of that famine seems to depend on which commentary you read. If somewhere, for curiosity's sake, between, let's say, 41 AD and 47 AD, as I say, depends on the commentary. Now, I'm going to start my Bible study. That was in many ways by way of introduction. And this quality, this charitableness of the church in Antioch is really what I want to talk about tonight. Charitableness, that's the subject. And my intention tonight is to centre our minds on some of the things that the Bible teaches about the charity that we as Christians should be showing to others. Now, by charity, I'm not talking about, you know, charitable love towards one another particularly. Certainly that comes into it, as you'll see if I ever get to the end of it, though in me I probably won't. But not that sort of love. Really, the sort of charity that I'm talking about is helping others. meeting the needs of people who are in need, meeting the needs of the poor or the destitute or something else. It's that everyday use of the word charity that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail. And no doubt as I'm speaking words like but and well, what if will come into your minds. I shall be talking generally, okay? Laying down the principle, though I will hope to hopefully give a few examples of what I am thinking about. Firstly, why give? Why give? Why should I bother? I know that there are many people out there who need help, but to quote Ebenezer Scrooge, are there no prisons? And the union workhouses? The treadmill and the poor law, are they not in full vigour? Surely with the state handing out benefits, I know they want to cut down, but with so many of the government agencies and schemes and so forth, surely our help, my help, is redundant. There's no need for our charity. We just direct them to the local council office or government building. Well, whatever the ins and outs of help from non-charitable organisations may be, and I certainly think that there's a place for them, the Bible nevertheless tells us that charity is something that is incumbent upon us all, upon everyone who calls himself a Christian. It is not something that's optional. It's a commandment that is laid upon each one of us. And we only have to look, for instance, at the law of Moses for that. There are several verses that one could look at, but just one example. In Deuteronomy 15, for instance, we have, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren with any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need. Whatever he needs, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give it to him. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and your needy in your land. Though we no longer live under the law, the principle that has been laid down in the Old Testament is still binding in the New. You're familiar, no doubt, with the words of Christ, that he that has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. That was Jesus speaking. But Paul says much the same thing. He urges the Galatians to be ready to give, ready to share. Do we give? Or is it a case of, it's my money and I'm going to hang on to it. It's mine and I will choose how to spend it. And how I spend it, whether it's on myself or on someone else, whether I fritter away in an evening, well, that's my business. However, we should never give just because we are commanded to and have to. We should give because we want to. And the church at Antioch, surely because they wanted to. They saw their fellow Christians in trouble and their hearts went out to them because they loved them. Is that what we would expect any Christian or church to do? Naturally, particularly one so strong in the Lord. To be charitable is a sign that we are truly converted. In 1 John 3 we read, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Our hearts should go out to our brothers who are in need. Matthew Henry rightly says that brotherly love is the badge of Christ's disciples. Charity is a part of our lives that should be evident. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. You receive grace from the Lord. Did nothing to deserve it. So show grace, love, charity to others. J.C. Ryle said that a giving saviour should have giving disciples. We need to examine our hearts and ask ourselves why we give. Do I really love, or do I give simply because I'm told to? Mere obedience to the precepts of Scripture is not good enough. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity, it profits me nothing, said Paul. And if he hasn't got love, then all our good works are valueless. We must have love. We must make sure that our hearts are a reflection of God's love. As God loves, so should we. Well, we find also that they gave. Now, probably your immediate response is, well, of course they did. We've just read that they did. Why bother to mention it and make it a separate point within a point? Well, however, the point that I'm trying to make is that they did something to meet the need. They did not just talk about the need or just read about it in their newspapers and missionary magazines or whatever. They did not just ignore it and dismiss it with a quiet, well, tut tut, isn't that sad and isn't that awful, or a promise to pray about it. No, they did not forget that need. They did something about it. They did not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not just in word, but in deed. They did something to meet the need. And the church in Corinth, we read, certainly set a good example in this. Paul tells the church in Corinth that regarding the collection of the saints, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up that he may prosper, that there may be no collection when I come. Put something aside every week, on the first day of the week perhaps, so you don't forget it. Sound advice perhaps. We all forget things for one reason or another, don't we? Book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and share. Don't forget it. Make charity a regular thing. You are less likely to forget it when you do that. Pick a certain day, perhaps, say the first day of the month, to write those checks and send them off to various charities. Perhaps pick a certain day of the week to visit that housebound old man or the prisoner in need of encouragement or whatever. Even if you cannot do much, set aside a certain time of the week to pray for those in need. But there was sacrificial giving also. Notice also that they were unselfish in their giving. Agabus showed that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which for convenience sake we can take to refer to the Roman Empire. Antioch was part of the Roman Empire, and therefore we can expect that they too were short of food on occasion, and probably water also. However, despite their lack of food, we read that they sent relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Verse 29. They could have done with that relief themselves, but they sent it to Judea. And this same spirit should be in us and should be characteristic of our charity. Let no man seek his own, but with each one the others will well-being. Sorry, I've misquoted that, but it's 1 Corinthians 10:24 if you want to look it up. Charity is sacrificial and can sometimes be inconvenient. It may mean, for instance, that we have to miss our favourite TV programme or put aside our favourite book because we have to visit the old lady down the street. You know, that lonely housebound one who's still grieving over the loss of her husband last year. It may mean that you have to give up your outing so that you can give the money to that old person or that person in the street. Doesn't have to be an old one. I don't know why I keep saying old person or old man or old woman. Could be a young person, for that matter, in the street, in the church, so that they can have a new winter coat to replace that dirty, old, dirty, threadbare one that they've been wearing for I don't know how long, because they can't afford a new one. And of course, we must not forget that single mum with the couple of toddlers that wear her out. She does appreciate it when we babysit for her so that she can have the evening out away from the boisterous kids. If only she knew that her two kids wear us out also. There was no hint of every man for himself, or it's not my problem. Sometimes our charity has to be sacrificial. There may be others far worse than us who stand in need of, say, our money. Well, how did they give? How gave? They gave each according to his ability. 29. There was nothing reckless about how they gave. They did not impoverish themselves. It was never a case that they made themselves charity cases. At the same time, there was nothing stingy about their giving. They gave what they could afford to give. And it may have been great or it may have been small. They acted sensibly in accordance with their own individual ability. Ability here means able, power. They did what they were able, what they had the power to do. Someone once joked that the last thing to be converted is a person's wallet. But all the wallets of the Christians in Antioch had been converted and emptied as much as wisdom allowed. I would like to think that they prayed, perhaps as individuals or as families, about how much they could give and what they should give. Think, for instance, as the Lord has prospered you, whether in time, in your talents, what you can do, in your treasure, your money, has your charity increased? Or is it still at the same level it was, say, 5 years ago? Stop and think. God has blessed you with extra money. Can a part of that be given to help others. You now have much more free time than before. Can part of that be taken up with painting the kitchen of someone who is disabled and cannot do it himself? Your talents have increased. You've got more gifts for some reason or another. Why not see how you can use that for the benefit of others? Whatever our situation, each of us must examine himself, not just to ask whether we are doing something, but whether we are doing enough or even too much, each according to his abilities. What give? What are we to give? We are not told what the relief was that the church at Antioch sent. It may well have been money, but it could have included some food. And sometimes we think of charity being little more than money, don't we? And perhaps rightly, understandably, the giving of money probably plays quite a large part in our charity giving. Money is without doubt useful in and of itself to those who need it. But giving of money may just be the first step to other things. We could take, for instance, the shoebox appeal by the Blythewood Trust. We are urged to give a material gift. But in order to get that material gift, we have to spend some money to obtain it. Now, that's not to decry the giving of, say, unwanted Christmas or birthday presents. But when appropriate, we must be prepared to shell out the money if we've got it. And then money is needed to pay for the lorries or whatever to take those material goods to other countries. So it's not just money that I'm talking about. And I probably hinted quite vocally about that already. Our giving, our charity, our generosity extends beyond our treasure. It extends to our time and our talents. These also are to be used for the benefit of others. When Paul said that God loves a cheerful giver, he was not thinking exclusively of our treasure, of our money. God loves it when we give our time cheerfully, not grudgingly. He delights to see us using our talents cheerfully. And of course, charity can take several forms. One thinks of Job, for instance. And in the book of Job, there Job speaks of his charity work, which gives us some idea of the areas in which we can perform our charitable acts, as it were. The poor, he says, do we meet our needs, their needs? Would it hurt to drop them a couple of pounds occasionally? The widows help to take away their loneliness, perhaps. There's no man around to do those little odd jobs. Can we do them for her now? The fatherless, feed them, help them. The naked, clothe them. In Matthew 25, we're told of other areas. The hungry, we'll feed them. The thirsty, give them food. The stranger, be hospitable. The naked, clothe them. The sick, look after them. The prisoner, visit them and encourage them. So you see, there's a great diversity of things that we can do. It's not just confined to putting a few pounds in the benevolent box, once a month or something like that. It's not. There are lots of things that we can do. And God gives us gifts, including our money, our time and our talents, so that we can help others. That's why God has given us these things. As each one has received a gift, said Peter, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We all have different gifts, spiritual and earthly. They are to be used as best we are able, each according to his ability. One person will be able to do something that another person cannot. Some are good at do-it-yourself. Others cannot knock a nail in straight. Some are good at hospitality. Some are not. Some can entertain someone for an hour or so, whereas another may find half an hour difficult. Some are good at sewing. One thinks of Dorcas, for instance. Dorcas was known for her charity. She's described as being full of good works and charitable deeds. Will that be ever said of us, I wonder? Probably it was her needlework that stood out. For when she was ill and died, the widows and Peter came to her house. The widows showed her the garments that she had made. If we put our minds to it, we can find something that we can do. The recipients. The church sent a gift for the brethren dwelling in Judea. That's what we read. That is far more important than you might suppose. We are told in Scripture that we must be generous to all men. As we have opportunity, let us do well to all, especially to those who are of the household of God. It does not matter who that person is. If they've got a need, we can meet it, ought to. If we have opportunity to meet that need, then we must. It does not matter whether they're Christians or non-Christians. All should receive our help. All men include strangers. The law of Moses, as I read earlier, instructed the Jews to help the stranger and the sojourner, just as they would help their brethren. We must even help our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. No doubt you're all familiar with the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Do well to those who hate you. Make his sun rise. If God makes his sun to rise upon the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, showing love to all, ought we not to be loving to all? And when opportunity comes along to do so, shouldn't we give it? Despite giving to strangers and enemies, above all, we are to give to Christians. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a couple of old sayings. Charity begins at home, and blood is thicker than water. And what is thicker than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which every saint is washed and united one to another and to Christ? We cannot pick and choose even to what Christians we should be charitable to. We are all part of the household of God. We are all added to Christ. We are all part of God's family. And finally, perhaps you'll be pleased to know, finally, at this point, the cynic in me rises to the surface. All this talk about charity, it's all very good, but is it worth it? I helped an old lady last week, and was she grateful? She didn't even say thank you. Let the pregnant woman stand up in crowded trains and buses. They're always going on about women's lib and that women are better than men. Look at that junkie. Look at that alky. Why should I go round helping them? It's their fault that they're in that condition. Charity, what do I get out of it? And as I usually say when I get in this mood, don't get me started. There may appear to be no return for our charity. But God knows what we have done in his name. Hebrews 6:19 says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Not just what you've done in the past, but what you're doing now. And he does not just remember. He blesses those who are charitable. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Psalms, Proverbs, the generous soul shall be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. He that gives you a cup of water will by no means lose his reward. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Those who are rich in good works are ready to share, are storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life, Paul tells Timothy. It's true that we may have little reward for all our charities, but we'll certainly get it in the world to come. Was there any reward for the church at Antioch? Well, I'm going to be honest and say, I don't know. We're not told. Certainly don't know of anything definite. However, as we go on in the book of Acts, we find that the church of Antioch was not just some insignificant church up country. It became a church of some standing, obviously respected by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. The church was a pioneer in reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. They sent out missionaries. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch. God mightily used the church for the extension of the kingdom and his glory. And one would like to think that it went on growing in numbers and influence. God has not forgotten his faithful, self-sacrificing saints wherever they are. God never misses anything. Not only does he see and remember all that we do in his name, he rewards. He will say to those who do who use the gifts that he has given them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. May that be said of each one of us.